Thanks, Angela, for reading for us. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome to church, and also welcome to those who are joining us online. It's good to be able to see you all without masks. I would say that maybe some of you should kind of put them on, back on, but that is not true. It's good to see all your beautiful faces. My name is Michael. I am one of the pastors of this church. I'm going to be speaking from that passage that Angela just read for us. The title of the sermon is Joy in Exile. It's why Christians have cause for rejoicing at all times and in all places, even despite the difficulties that they face in life. And there's also a Slido. If you have any questions, comments, or you want to see what other people are questioning and commenting as well, you can log into that at the website, kind of slido.do, and we'll answer the most liked questions after the talk. It's also really saddening to hear about wars and conflicts in the world. The Bible calls us to be people who love peace. And so please let me pray for that as well as praying for our talk. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we know that you are in control of all things, and yet we are still saddened to hear of the consequences of the situation in the Ukraine. Lord, you say in your word that blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God, and you call your people to value peace. And so, Lord, we pray for peace in the region. We pray that you may frustrate and confuse the plans of those who desire conflict and death. And, Lord, we pray that you may bring peace to the area. We pray that you may minimize the harm that is caused, especially to those who do not deserve such things to happen to them. And for the rest of the world, for us, Lord, we pray that these kinds of events will make us long for your new creation, a place where there is no more mourning or crying or pain. We pray that we may see these things and we may find our ultimate hope, not in political leaders, but in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that as we head into your word, that you may teach us from your word to still have joy, even despite the terrible things that we see in the world. Lord, we see so many reasons for unhappiness all around us. Please give us something better to fix our eyes on. We pray that we may learn how to rejoice, despite the trials and challenges that we face. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what is your idea of happiness? That was basically our intro question for today. What scenario, what situation do you kind of imagine in your mind and you think to yourself, that is where I would be happy? Maybe it's an island holiday, clear waters, perfect weather, nothing to do except relax. Maybe it's owning your own home. You know, it seems like now that's the sign that you've really made it in our society, where you own your own home. Maybe it's finding that special someone, getting married, starting a family. Maybe it's having your favourite sports team win the grand final. Or maybe, on the other hand, it's being left alone. Maybe by yourself with a book or your computer or something like that, without anyone pestering you or criticising you. You see, we all have our own different ideas on what will make us happy. We all have our different ideas about the things that spark joy in us. But even though they are all different, I think, they're different between different people, I reckon they all still have a few things in common. I think, one, our ideas of happiness are usually things that we do not yet have, or maybe we used to have. You know, we usually think to ourselves, if only I had that, then I'd be happy. People I talk to will rarely say that they already have everything that they want. People are always looking for something more in order to be happy. Second thing, our ideas of happiness are usually based upon things in this world, whether it's objects or people or experiences. It's usually worldly things that we think will make us happy. And that just seems to be the way that everyone operates in this world. But if your happiness is based on these kinds of things, there are downsides with those kinds of happiness. If our happiness is bound up in things like these, then firstly, we will never be truly happy. We'll have that holiday, and once it's over, we'll just start thinking about the next one. We'll watch that movie that really entertains us, and then at the end of it, well, the second viewing doesn't actually kind of lead to the same enjoyment, does it? We'll start looking for the sequel, or we'll start looking for another movie. We'll pay off our house, and then start thinking about maybe getting an investment property or a holiday house or renovating our current house. You never arrive at happiness. If our happiness is bound up with things like these as well, then it means that we can be manipulated by people. People who know what makes us happy can make us do whatever they want. They can make us their slaves. They can threaten us or bribe us or otherwise control us because they hold our happiness in their hands. Now, you see this today. Marketing departments, work managers, political leaders, internet algorithms. All these things are looking for what makes us tick and how to twist that so that we can buy their products and do what they want. And then finally, these ideas of happiness divide society. They divide society into haves and have-nots. You know, if you think that good family relationships is what makes people happy, well, that's really hard on people who don't have a good family. If you think the security of owning your own home leads to happiness, that's hard on people who will never own a home. You know, the subtle message that you send with these ideas of happiness is, if you have these things, you should be happy. You have a right to be happy. But if you don't, you will never be happy. And so there's something wrong, I think, with the way that our world conceives of happiness. Our passage today gives us an alternative picture of happiness. It gives us God's picture of happiness. It challenges us with the questions, what if there's a way to be happy right now? What if there's a way to be happy wherever you are at in life? What if there's a way to be happy that didn't go up and down, that was constant and unchanging? What if happiness was something that wasn't only for the rich and famous? What if there's a way to be happy and free? You see, the passage today is all about rejoicing and what makes Christians rejoice. Rejoicing is mentioned twice in this passage. Verse 6 says, in this you rejoice, though for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Verse 8 says, though you do not see him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Today we're going to see what gives Christians this inexpressible and glorious joy and how we can have it as well. Last week we heard that this book that we're going through, 1 Peter, was written by the Apostle Peter. He's a follower of Jesus Christ. It's written to the elect exiles in the dispersion. These are Christians who are scattered throughout the Roman Empire. They were foreigners, aliens, and strangers in the world. They were living in a world with different values and convictions to them. Exactly like Christians today, we are elect exiles to scattered throughout the world. Now, these Christians that Peter was writing to, though, they had every reason not to be joyful, every reason not to be happy. We'll see later on in 1 Peter, these guys are being treated badly for their faith. They were suffering unjustly. People were saying nasty things about them. They were lying about them, misrepresenting them. Their faith was being challenged. They were going through trials. You know, this is the complete opposite of what we saw before, complete opposite of that desert island holiday, the complete opposite of worldly happiness. But you see verses 6 to 8, these Christians are rejoicing. Why are they rejoicing? Well, it's because their joy is not in this world, but in heaven. And specifically, their joy is in their inheritance in heaven. And we see that in verses 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who through God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Notice that when Peter writes to these scattered Christians, he doesn't start by drawing attention to their present circumstances. He doesn't talk about the persecution they're going through and how to live through it. That's going to come later. First and foremost, though, first in Peter's mind is that he wants to take these Christians and he wants to draw their attention to God. Because he knows that whatever circumstances people go through, God is always to be praised and blessed. And the reason why God is to be blessed in this passage anyway is because of the heavenly inheritance that he has given us. There's actually a chain of logic that runs through these verses that kind of culminates, it reaches its high point in our heavenly inheritance. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is to be praised and blessed. But why should we bless and praise God? Well, we should bless and praise God because of his great mercy to us. Mercy is God not treating us as we deserve, not destroying us because of our sin. That's what makes God praiseworthy. But what does God's mercy look like? Well, God's mercy is that he has caused us to be born again. Now, we've had a few babies born in our church recently. These babies are new people. Before they were born, they did not exist. Well, that's what God has done with us, the Bible is saying. We're not babies, but God has made us into new people. He's given us a new beginning with him. There's a stark disconnect between our old life before Jesus and our new life after Jesus. We've been given a new start with God. And we didn't deserve this. This is mercy that God has made us new and different from our old lives. But what is that big difference? What makes us such new people? What makes us starkly different from who we were before? Well, it's our living hope. What's hope? Well, hope is the expectation that the future is going to turn out a certain way. Christians have hope. But their hope is not a vague and uncertain hope. It's not wishful thinking. It's not the kind of hope that you get when you haven't studied for your test, but you hope that you will do well anyway. Or you hope it won't rain today so that you can mow the lawn and hang out the clothes. Or you hope that you will win the lottery when you buy the lottery ticket. No, Christians are different because they don't have a vague hope. They have a living hope. And it's a living hope because our hope is based on a real living person. It's based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our hope is based on the fact that when Jesus died, he didn't stay dead. He became alive again. Jesus is living proof that there is life after death. He's living proof that there is hope for a life after death that doesn't involve hell and punishment from God. Just as Jesus rose from the dead, we have hope that we will also rise from the dead. Jesus is our living hope. But what do we hope in? What is our future expectation? If hope is an expectation of the future, well, it's the hope of our inheritance from God. Normally you get an inheritance after someone else dies and you are still alive, but that's not the Bible's inheritance. So this kind of inheritance that Peter is talking about is an inheritance that we get after we die, and we get it because Jesus died. Because Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead, we have a sure hope that after we die, we will rise from the dead and be with God. We have a room in our Father's house. We have treasures in heaven. We belong to a place where there will be no sin, no evil, no mourning or crying or pain. And notice how Peter describes this inheritance. This inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Everything in our world has an expiry date. Nothing lasts forever. Food goes off. Pets and people will pass away. Cars will break down. Houses need repairing. Technology becomes obsolete. The decor of this church will go out of date. Oh, wait, it already has. Everything in our world perishes, spoils, and fades. But our inheritance in heaven will not. It is permanent and unchanging. Why is it permanent and unchanging? Well, it's because it is protected on two sides. It's protected on God's side because it's kept in heaven for us. It's kept in a place that no one can touch. No thief can get to heaven and steal our inheritance. No vandal can get to heaven and break our inheritance. God is guarding our inheritance in heaven. But it's protected on our side as well because we, by God's power, are being guarded through faith. Faith is trust that someone will do what they say. It's believing someone at their word. If I tell you that I'm going to pay for lunch and you believe me, Well, that's the same as you saying that you have faith in me. Christians have faith in God, in all that he says. And what God has said is that he has saved us from our sin. He saved us from death and hell through Jesus dying in our place. And if we trust him at his word, that faith will pay off. And it'll pay off especially in the last day when Jesus returns to save his people who have faith in him. Our inheritance is guarded by our faith, which God has given to us. And because our faith comes from God, it is secure as well. And so you see here what Peter is doing is he's painting this picture of a God who loves us, a God who deals with us mercifully and has graciously provided for us with an inheritance in heaven that is permanent and protected. As far as permanence and protection in this world goes, you can't get much better than Fort Knox in the United States. Fort Knox stores roughly 4,600 tons of gold bullion. That's half the gold that the US Treasury owns. It is guarded by 40,000 soldiers stationed on a nearby army base. The building has a fenced perimeter, and then behind the fence are rings of razor wire and landmines as well. The grounds are monitored by night vision cameras and microphones. The vault for the gold itself is made of steel plates and concrete. The door weighs 20 tons and can only be opened by separate staff members, each entering their own individual combination codes. It's so secure that visitors are not allowed to enter ever. There has never, ever been a successful robbery of Fort Knox except Goldfinger, and even then he failed. And no one's even attempted it since it opened in 1935. What Peter is saying in this passage, without exaggeration, is that Christians have a treasure that is more valuable and more secure than all the gold in Fort Knox. It's more valuable because it is a heavenly inheritance. And it's more secure because it's protected by God. Jesus says a similar thing about our treasures in heaven when he says in Matthew 5:20, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." So this is what Peter is doing. He's showing Christians what they really have. He's showing them that they have a precious and secure inheritance from God. And then notice what Peter says about these Christians that he's writing to. He says, "In this you rejoice." You know, you ask these Christians, "What's your idea of happiness?" And they would say, "Look, my idea of happiness is being sure I will be in heaven with God." Now, if that's where your happiness is, you will always be happy because you will always have that hope. No matter your circumstances, you can have this and rejoice. Whether you are rich or poor, successful or unsuccessful, healthy or unhealthy, popular or alone, you have an inheritance with God. If that's where your happiness is, you will never be used or manipulated because no one can threaten that hope or touch it or break it. And if that's where your happiness is, anyone can be happy. Because anyone can have this treasure simply by believing in Jesus. God is saying here that the secret to a stable, constant, and free happiness is to rejoice in our heavenly inheritance, to have our happiness there rather than here, to not have our happiness in things on earth. So where's your happiness? What is your happiness tied to? Is it tied to maybe the happiness of other people? If other people are happy, are you happy? You know, every wedding reception, when it comes to the speeches, there's always one Asian dad who says, "Happy wife, happy life." You know, if other people are happy, are you happy? Is your happiness tied to how much money you have in your bank account? Are you relieved when you see how much you have in reserve? Is your happiness tied to how many friends you have or what your friends think of you or people liking the things that you post? Is your happiness tied to being entertained? Is it tied to how much your children achieve? Maybe a good way to think about what makes you happy is to think to yourself, what makes you angry? What makes you worried? What makes you scared? What makes you ashamed? Because the opposite of that is probably where your happiness is tied to. But God wants our happiness to be tied to his heavenly inheritance. And if we do, we will be happy wherever we are at in life. You might say at this point, look, that sounds really good. You know, I want to be joyful and happy, whatever the circumstances are. You know, this heavenly inheritance that God has given me, I want to value it and treasure it and rejoice in it like that heavenly inheritance deserves. But how do I get that joy? I still chase after worldly things. I'm still distracted by trivial things. I find it hard to go against the world, to live differently from the people around me. It just seems so much easier to just enjoy whatever makes everyone else happy. How can I rejoice in my heavenly inheritance instead? And I think that's really great that Peter recognizes that we have this issue. This is not a unique problem. This is a problem that all of us face. All Christians have this problem as long as they're in the world, the temptation to go along with the world around them. But Peter answers this in the next few verses. These next few verses reveal one way that God helps us to rejoice in the right things, one means that God uses to help to shape our happiness so that it's in the right things. And that is the trials that we experience in this life. And we see that in verses 6 to 9. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The Christians in 1 Peter were going through trials. People were persecuting them. They were saying horrible things about them in public, misrepresenting them. But also note the word there before trials. It says various trials. Peter isn't just talking about one type of suffering here. What he's going to say has relevance for all the trials that we face, all the challenges and struggles. Work trials, parenting trials, relationship trials, mental and emotional trials. And what Peter says about all these trials that we face is that they test the genuineness of our faith. You go through this trial, you still believe in Jesus, you pass the test. Your faith is legit, it's genuine. It's the kind of faith that will give praise and glory and honor to Jesus when he returns. And Peter says that it's like refining gold, what these trials do to our faith. Just say you go on holiday to Bathurst. You dig up some gold nuggets because that's what you do when you go to Bathurst. But you dig them up and they're covered in dirt. They're impure. And so what you do, or what you're meant to do, is you're meant to put them in the fire. The gold kind of separates the gold. I said the fire separates the gold from the impurities and pure gold comes out. Now, I don't refine gold for a living. I've never done it in my life. But I figure the closest that I get is cleaning our barbecue. After we use the barbecue, it's gross. You don't really want to see it. There's oil over the surface. There's little bits of sausage, little bits of fat that are kind of stuck to the little bars. What I've been told is that the best way to clean a barbecue is to fire it up, close the hood, and just let it rip until it gets to like 300 degrees Celsius. By that temperature, everything in the barbecue just becomes charcoaled and it's no longer sticky. And so what you do after that is you just kind of turn it off and you just scrape all the unwanted rubbish off. And it's easy to do so because it's become charcoaled. God does a similar thing with us and trials. All trials that we face in this world involve us being grieved because we have lost something in this world that we enjoy. And God puts us through those times to burn away our idolatry, to burn away our love of earthly things. We go through those trials and we are meant to think to ourselves, is my ultimate joy in what I have lost? Is my ultimate joy in this world? Is my ultimate joy in my health, wealth, reputation, friends, family, possessions, experiences? Or can I find ultimate joy in my heavenly inheritance, which I already have and will continue to have, even if I lose all those things, even if I lose my mind? can I still have joy because of what I have in Christ? The Christians in 1 Peter are going through that right now. But you can see the results of those trials in them. You can see the great results that those trials bring. They've been trained to see with the eyes of faith. They don't see like the world sees. They don't see Jesus. Jesus is gone. And where most people will say, well, you know, seeing is believing. You can't see Jesus, so there's no point in believing in him or paying attention to him. These Christians do not see him, but they love him. They do not see him, and yet they believe in him. They do not see him, and they rejoice. And they rejoice because of their heavenly inheritance. They're obtaining the outcome of their faith, the salvation of their souls. Do you think these Christians would rejoice in Jesus as much if they'd never suffered anything? If they'd been pampered and spoiled all their lives? If they hadn't gone through these trials? Of course not. This is the end result of seeing your trials as a way of God refining your faith and burning out the impurities in your heart. So do you want to be like this? Do you want to love Jesus more? Do you want to rejoice more in what you have in heaven? If you do, you will embrace the various trials you face. Those may be sleepless nights looking after a baby. Might be impossible demands at work, physical sickness and pain, family stress, exams, being away from someone you love, maybe being away from your husband or wife. Maybe for some of you, it's being with your husband and wife. You know, whatever it is, right? Whatever situation, though, you are tempted to resent or despair or get angry or get afraid. God wants you in that situation to think to yourself, what am I afraid of losing here? What am I too attached to? Will any of this take away my precious inheritance in heaven? Can I still trust Jesus in this time? You do that and let God do his work of refining you. Because that's what it means to have joy despite your trials. That's what it means to have joy that is shaped by your trials. So what's your idea of happiness? What sort of situation do you imagine and think to yourself, that is where I would be happy? Our God is a good God. He wants us to be happy. And because he is good, he has already provided us with what we need for happiness. He's given us an inheritance in heaven more precious than gold and more secure than Fort Knox. We want to have joy in this, and God helps to shape our joy by putting us through trials so that we love less what we have on earth and love more what we have in heaven. May that give you a joy that is constant, steadfast, and forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do bless you and give you praise. Thank you for your great mercy that you have shown to us. Thank you for making us new people, causing us to be born again. Thank you for the living hope that we have, that we can hope that Jesus has risen from the dead. And because Jesus has risen from the dead, we have that assurance of an inheritance in heaven. Lord, thank you that this inheritance is in a place where no one can touch, no one can break. Thank you that it is so precious and good that you keep it there for us and you keep it guarded and stored for us. Heavenly Father, we pray that we may be people who rejoice, not in this world, but in our inheritance in heaven. And we pray that that may give us a joy that is constant and unfading, just like our inheritance is. Lord, we pray for the way that we see the trials that we experience in this life. We pray that we may see them as your process of refinement in us. Please let the trials that we face help shape us, not to resent and not to become fearful, but to love our heavenly inheritance more. Lord, we pray that you may work through this to give us more and more joy in what we have in heaven. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.